Let's get started this afternoon. Our topic for this month for Theological Foundations Afternoon, Lesson 19, is Biblical Evangelism. We're going to be starting a new series. And so just to kind of begin with a question, I should note, obviously, their last several months we have talked about our zeal for the lost, but this is a new series of lessons in terms of the actual theology and practice of evangelism, not just whether or not we should do it, but actually how we ought to do it and why. But let me start with a question. How many of you believe that the church should be doing evangelism? All right. I might as well have just said, how many of you are able to raise your hand? How many of you have ever met a Christian person you would say, you know, this is a Christian person who would say that the church should not be evangelizing people? All right, we do have one, but it's not as common, I think it's fair to say. Most people that we meet that are Christians would say we should be doing evangelism. And if they don't, I guess I'm sure, John, the person that you met, probably you had some questions for them about this is hyper-Calvinism. So there are some people, hyper-Calvinists, that we would have some serious questions for them in saying that we should not evangelize. So it's pretty common in Christian circles to say we should be doing evangelism. I think we can pretty much all agree that the church in some way, shape, or form should be doing evangelism. When we look at the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." We see that and we say, yep, we agree. That should be happening. And perhaps we have a great degree of zeal for that mission. Perhaps not, but I think we all agree that we should be zealous for that. And I think we all agree that in some way, shape, or form, most professing Christians today in America have a zeal to see that happen. At least they would profess that or something along those lines. It's not uncommon to see that. But we also need to recognize that just having a desire to see the Great Commission fulfilled does not in and of itself guarantee that we actually understand the Great Commission, or that we have even a clue as to how it would look if we were to act upon it and follow it through on the Great Commission. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says of the Jews of his day, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So just ripping that out of its context for a moment, there's a similar principle here that we can have a zeal for evangelism, but we want it to be a zeal according to biblical wisdom and knowledge. This is Christ's Great Commission, so his word should define exactly what it is, what it means, what it entails. And when we don't allow the word of God to define evangelism, we get into trouble. And how many of you have read a book or an extensive article on the doctrine of infant baptism? Okay, quite a few. Covenant theology. Okay, there's some, maybe half of you, something like that. We could go on and on. There are topics that we discuss, that we give attention to in terms of deep doctrinal thought and argumentation and consideration. But sadly, I think oftentimes when it comes to the topic of evangelism, we don't give it its fair share of doctrinal consideration. We don't go to the Word of God and try to get an in-depth understanding of what this is. What is evangelism? What is the Great Commission? And it really deserves that treatment, perhaps even more so than some of those other things I mentioned, because this is evangelism. This is how people are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything deserves a thorough treatment, it's this. And in past sermons, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we've observed that there are really three main categories of evangelism, three main ways that evangelism takes place. Of course, the term evangelism means to speak the good news, to declare the good news, to preach the good news. And there are three ways that the good news is proclaimed. And the first is preaching. The second is parenting, and the third is what we often call personal evangelism. These are the three ways that the gospel, according to the Great Commission, is taken out and proclaimed to the world in order to save sinners. And I would imagine that for most of, not, well, I would say for probably for all of us, we came to faith in Christ. Those of us that are believers, we came to faith in Christ through one of these three means or a combination of them. A preached gospel sermon, our parents praying with us, teaching us the Bible, a personal encounter with a friend or family member, loved one who shared Christ with us, some one or combination of these methods of evangelism probably brought each and every one of us to faith in Christ, those of us that are believers. So what we're going to do over the next several months is we're going to look at these different methods of evangelism and try to understand them. There's really an order to this list. It's not random that we start with preaching and then we go to parenting and thirdly to personal evangelism. All of these three work together, and there's really, as I said, there's an order to them, which we'll get to. We'll hopefully understand a bit of that. When these three are alienated from each other, we have nothing but problems. When you have just preaching the gospel, but you don't have parental evangelism and personal evangelism, you have problems. If you just have parenting, but no preaching, no personal evangelism, you know, we could go on and on. There are serious problems. We need all three of these working in tandem together, and no one of them should be pushing out the other one. And we're really never going to understand personal evangelism until we first understand preaching and parental evangelism. That's why I didn't just start and just focus on personal evangelism. You know, you look at the title of the lesson, you think, oh, it's going to be about sharing my faith, you know, door to door or on an airplane or something like that. But until you understand preaching and parental evangelism, personal evangelism really doesn't come into its own as a distinct and important form of sharing the gospel. So let's begin. We're going to spend this month and probably next month on gospel preaching, what it means. And you say that maybe that's belaboring the point, but I really honestly believe by the time we're done, if the Lord spares us, then this will be extremely helpful when we get to personal evangelism to have been thorough like this. So evangelistic preaching, what is it? We hear that term, perhaps, in reference to Billy Graham or something like that. There's an evangelistic preacher, an evangelist. What is evangelistic preaching? And the definition that I have here is the public proclamation of the gospel by Christ's ambassador in his name, calling lost sinners to faith and repentance that they might be saved. And that's a straightforward definition. We're not going to dwell too long on it. But the idea here is, and there are exceptions to this, we're not going to be dealing with issues of, you know, Stephen was a deacon, why was he preaching in the book of Acts? Or under what circumstances do presbyteries and sessions allow ruling elders to preach? I'm not getting into all the exceptions. We're just focusing on the main things. Okay. And the main things would be that evangelistic preaching is publicly proclaiming the truth about Christ, the gospel of Christ, as an ambassador, as a minister of the gospel, in Christ's name, calling sinners to faith and repentance. It's not just a doctrine that you talk about. You're actually calling people to respond in faith and repentance so that they would be saved. And there are two ways that evangelistic preaching takes place, just in passing. You have expository preaching that, as you're going through the text, there might be a verse that deals with calling sinners to faith or repentance. And so just, you're preaching the text and you're addressing the different people that are there. And so it happens to come to a text where it says, you know, today is the day of salvation. And so you're preaching through that passage. The minister calls anyone who's lost to put their faith in Christ. Today is the day of salvation. So it's not explicitly totally evangelistic, but somewhere in the sermon, here and there, you get a call to faith. And that's a perfectly valid form of evangelistic preaching, but what we're thinking of is even going beyond that, that the church has a duty to engage in explicitly evangelistic preaching, where the whole message, the whole purpose of the particular message is to call lost sinners to faith and repentance that they might be saved. And on certain occasions, it's appropriate, like at our evangelistic service, to actually do explicitly evangelistic preaching, where it's not just expositing a text and here a little, there a little. It's the whole sermon. This is the main point. And so that's just to help define it a little bit. But what is the origin of evangelistic preaching? This is the first question we want to ask. We want to look at its origin. Is this something that just happened on the day of Pentecost for the first time? All of a sudden, the Spirit's poured out and there's evangelistic preaching. No, actually, that's not the case. Not by a long shot. Really, you could look at what's called the proto-evangelium, where Adam and Eve fall into sin and God comes and proclaims that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. But of course, that's by God, so it's not exactly the same thing as we're talking about here. But we do see in the patriarchs, in the book of Genesis, we do see God raising up various of these patriarchs to preach the gospel of salvation as evangelistic preachers. Now, we have to rely on the testimony of the New Testament in order to have some of these insights. But for instance, in Jude verses 14 and 15, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" So Enoch was a preacher of the gospel. He's warning people of ultimately the second coming of Christ, perhaps also warning them of the coming judgment that would ultimately be the flood. But he's warning them there of the second coming of Christ, of the final judgment, and by implication calling them to repentance. We see Noah in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, "God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So here you have two of the patriarchs are preachers of the gospel. You see it also in the priests of the Old Testament. In Malachi 2:7, it says that from the lips of the priest should come knowledge and understanding. So the priests had a duty to instruct people about the ordinances of God, about the imagery of the ceremonies pointing ahead to Christ. They were preachers of the gospel in that sense. The prophets as well are perhaps the most obvious example of preachers of the gospel. And in 2 Kings 17, 13 and 14, it says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God.'" They're preaching faith and repentance. Turn from your sin. The people didn't believe, implying that the prophets were calling them to faith in the Lord. So this is the preaching of the gospel in the Old Testament. We see in the New Testament church, just to simplify material that I think most of us are familiar with, you have the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. And you see that in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Those whom Christ has equipped to do the work of evangelistic preaching. It says, "Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists." And we would see all of these three as extraordinary first century things. We don't believe there's apostles again today, or prophets that speak infallibly, or evangelists. And evangelists would be people like Timothy and Titus that had the authority to appoint elders in churches, local congregations. I don't think we'd want to say that any one elder today has the right to just appoint elders. That's the work of a presbytery. But these were extraordinarily gifted servants of the apostles who helped organize the early church. But then pastors and teachers, probably speaking of the same person, maybe some different functions here, teaching versus pastoring, whatever. But the point is, pastors and teachers today would be, the in this particular passage, the continuing relevant office today for preaching the gospel. So you have a teaching elder, as our denomination would say. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6 talks about ministers of the new covenant. 1 Timothy 6, 11 talks about Timothy as a man of God. It's a prophetic term which appears again in 2 Timothy 3 to equip the man of God for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the gospel is preached today, for the most part, without looking at exceptions, by the minister of the gospel. Now, that brings the next question. What about the authority? Where does the authority for this biblical evangelism derive from? And the easy answer is to turn to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul here is contending for his authority as an apostle. And he says something here that one of the things he says is true of preachers today. Another thing he says is unique to himself as an apostle, but it's a classic text. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So, first of all, his authority is from Christ. And that's what would be true of preachers today. Their authority, their commission, the definition of the ministry, the gospel ministry, is from Christ. They're ambassadors of Christ. They don't speak on behalf of men. And so that's the part here. In a moment, we'll get to the other part that doesn't apply to ministers today. But it's an authority from Christ. If you look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, I have the verses there for you. We're not going to look those up. But if you look those up, you'll see that as the Great Commission is being instituted, the emphasis is upon the gospel ministry. It's not to the exclusion of personal or parental evangelism, but the emphasis is upon the elders of the church conducting ministry, shepherding, oversight. It talks about discipling the nations in Matthew 28. Discipleship presupposes authority. The student, the teacher, the student, the master, there's an authority there. And so the elders and the pastor is teaching the things that Christ commanded so that we can observe them, administering the sacrament of baptism. There's an emphasis here upon Christ giving authority to the authority figures of the church and to the gospel ministry. And you see the reference to preaching throughout there, and that's just a reference to the preaching of the gospel, as we've seen in evangelistic preaching. It doesn't exclude personal evangelism. We'll get to that later. But I think the emphasis of it is the public proclamation of the Word of God by Christ's ambassador. We also see some other examples of this. I've given you some other passages there, but we just don't have time for those. However, the authority of the gospel ministry is through the church. It's not through Christ directly as Paul's was. Christ was called by Jesus. Damascus Road, Jesus calls Saul of Tarsus, makes him an apostle. That is not true of ministers of the gospel, preachers of the gospel today. Rather, it's through the church recognizing, according to Christ's own word, recognizing the gifts and graces of an individual and examining the person, preparing the person, so on and so forth, and then putting that person into office and ordaining that person into the ministry. And there's some other texts that we could go to. I just want to emphasize, for instance, how Timothy, who was an evangelist, but in a sense he was obviously a gospel minister as well. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14 says that, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." 2 Timothy 1, 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." They recognized Timothy. They conferred this authority, this ministry upon Timothy. It was through the church. So it's through the church. Acts 13, 1 through 4, Saul and Barnabas are set apart. The Spirit sort of gives his authoritative say-so, but it's the church officers there in Antioch that send out Saul and Barnabas on their ministry. So that's where the authority comes from. The qualifications for the evangelistic preacher, the minister, would be spiritual gifts and spiritual graces. And there are texts there, Romans 12, 6 through 8, that talk about the gift of exhortation, the gift of teaching. The point here is that there should be a giftedness so that we can say, all right, we know the Holy Spirit is leading us in the direction of ordaining this person to this particular office or task because we see that the Spirit has given these gifts to this person. So you don't start with the great need of the church for evangelistic preachers. You start with who is the Spirit pointing out as we're observing this person, okay, here are certain gifts that the church could use this person serving in this capacity. And so we look for someone who has these spiritual gifts. But gifts are not enough. Satan has a lot of gifts, if you want to call it that. Satan is very intelligent. Satan could probably argue most of us under the table, okay? So gifts and knowledge and things like this are not what's ultimately required. There also need to be spiritual graces. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "Lest I have preached to others, but I myself am a castaway." It means that you can have all wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, all wisdom and knowledge, all prophetic knowledge. You can know everything doctrinally, but if you have not true love in your heart for God and man, if you're not a true Christian, if you don't have the Spirit sanctifying you, it's nothing. It's absolutely meaningless. So we can't have gifts without graces. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 talks about, speaking of elders, not just of pastors there, but it talks about apt to teach. This is a gift that needs to be there. But notice most of the qualifications are spiritual graces, ethical, moral requirements. Yes, there need to be gifts, but if you look at the characteristics, it's someone who is spiritually and morally exemplary. Now, none of us meet that ultimately, but the point is, these are the criteria you're supposed to use to find who the Spirit would have to be proclaiming His Word. Titus 1, 5 through 9 is another example of that. It's chiefly spiritual graces. Now, graces without gifts are not going to help anybody. Just because someone's a godly person doesn't mean they should be a preacher of the gospel. So you need both of these. There needs to be a balance in all of it. So those are the qualifications, and just a couple additional thoughts there. There needs to be both an internal and an external calling. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, that if anyone desires the office, the position of a bishop or an overseer, if anyone desires it, what does that assume? The person who's an elder should desire it, should have a personal burden, a personal desire from God. I want to do this work. Doesn't mean they tap the elders on the shoulder one day and say, hey, I want to be an elder. Believe it or not, that does happen. That's not a good way to go about it. But there might be an internal, there should be an internal desire for that. And then there should be an external calling, which is why Paul proceeds to tell the elders of the church, okay, you're looking for a man to be a pastor or an elder. Here is what you're looking for. So the church should actually be on the same page and say, yeah, the guy who seems to want to do this is also the one the Spirit wants to do this, and that's why he has these gifts and graces. This is extremely important. We talked this morning about the demoniac who was delivered from Satan's bondage and wanted to become a preacher, and Jesus said, no, go engage in personal evangelism. Go tell your friends all that the Lord has done for you. So we need to understand that it's not just an internal calling. There must be an external calling. As Hebrews 5 verse 4 says of Christ and his office of high priest, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So we definitely don't want to be like the prophets in Jeremiah's day who ran without a call. We want to be those who the church says, okay, here's your giftedness. And then we have that desire as well. Again, as I said, we're not dealing with exceptional cases here, but this is the big picture with the gospel ministry. There should also be preparatory training. Jesus says a scribe trained, discipled for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out treasures old and new. So Matthew 13:52 presupposes that the preacher of the gospel should be a scribe, should know the scriptures as a scribe, and be trained, or the word is discipled, to that end. In Acts 1:21 and following, they were trying to replace Judas, not just trying, they did, and they replaced him with Matthias. And how did that work? What was the requirement for the men that qualified to be an apostle? One of the requirements was they had spent all that time with Jesus, not just as a witness of all those things in Jesus' earthly ministry, but also part of it was they were trained by Jesus over that period of time. There needed to be a training, just like Jesus did with his disciples. So the pastoral epistles, as you can see those texts there, are full of exhortations to train up men for this particular function within the church, proclaiming the gospel. In addition, we might now, as we're getting to toward the end of our lesson for this afternoon, where does the power come from? Where does the power come from when it comes to the gospel ministry? You invite someone to church, or you're listening to a sermon, for instance, or whatever it is. Where does the power come from? We want the preaching of the gospel to convert sinners, but how does that happen? Because I can tell you there's nothing I can do to convert anybody. Anyone who's ever shared the gospel, taught their children, preached the gospel, any form of evangelism, we all know there's no power in us. So where does the power come from? First, it comes from the word itself. The gospel, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. Romans 1:16. So the power is in the word itself. The word is powerful. The word accomplishes God's purpose, and it's living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. There's something in the gospel that if we get away from the gospel message, if we get away from this message of sin, salvation, and service, then we lose all of our power. And so as we're trying to, as I'm preaching the gospel, but as you're sharing it with your children, doing personal evangelism, if we just want to apply it more broadly here, when you get away from the truth, you're getting away from one of your biggest advantages as someone who's engaged in evangelistic labor, the Word of God itself. That's the sword. As Charles Spurgeon said, you know, everybody's trying to defend the gospel, but the gospel is like a lion in a cage. Just let it loose and it defends itself. It goes on the offensive. And so, I mean, apologetics has its place, but let's let the truth do its job. It's powerful. But with that said, let me run the risk of totally contradicting myself and say that secondly, the Word of God needs the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God to add blessing to the Word of God, the Scriptures call it a dead letter. So as powerful as the gospel is, we also want to say, even if it sounds contradictory, that in a certain sense, there's actually nothing in the Word itself that can convert anybody. If the Spirit of God doesn't take it and plant it in someone's heart and soul, then nothing will happen. 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. But I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So he stuck to his message. He's preaching Christ. He's preaching the Word, but he says, it wasn't my preaching, it was in the Spirit and with power. In other words, the power came from the anointing of the Holy Spirit and not just intrinsically from the words themselves that he used. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 and 16, he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one were the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things?" So the Word of God always accomplishes something, but without the Spirit's blessing, it's not going to smell like roses to anybody. It's just going to smell death unto death. rather than the aroma of Christ, a fragrance of life unto life. That only happens when the Spirit comes. And there are a number of other texts there that you can look up for yourself, especially in 2 Corinthians, where Paul fleshes out this idea that the law, the Old Testament scriptures, even with all the gospel promises, are a dead letter to those who don't have the Spirit. It's like a veil is over their eyes, and they just can't perceive the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So we need the Word, the Spirit, and we also need prayer. That's another incredible power source. We need to ask the Spirit of God to bless the Word of God. Notice in Acts chapter 6, when they first ordained deacons over the business of mercy ministry there with the various widows, notice that the apostles say in verse 2, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." Okay, so they're talking about their ministry of God's Word. But then in verse 4, but once they solve the problem, it says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." So in their understanding of preaching the gospel, prayer was just as important. In fact, it's mentioned first. It's crucial. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says, "Brethren, pray for us so that God would open a door of gospel ministry." He's constantly asking for that. So in terms of the minister preaching, prayer is just as, if not more, important than the preaching itself. And for the congregation of God's people, prayer for the preaching of the gospel is at the heart of biblical evangelism. There's no power without it. We could think of stories in the past of, you know, different ministers that had prayer rooms in the congregation where people would be praying as the gospel was preached. And I'm not certain that we want to go in that direction and have something like that here, but the point is we need to be praying. We need to be praying for the preaching of the gospel, or else it's just a dead letter. As wise and glorious as it may sound, probably not in this pulpit, but in some pulpits, you can have some of the best preachers and nothing happens. Nothing happens. Dr. Joel Beakey has said that he actually, and he would know, he's examined a lot of the most successful evangelists in the history of the church. And he's looked at their sermons, and some of these guys were very gifted preachers, but he's compared it with other preachers from other time periods that had less success. And he says, you know, it's really not in the content of the sermons. Yes, I realize that, you know, when George Whitefield pronounced the term Mesopotamia, you know, people swooned. I mean, there must have been something in their delivery that at times that had an impact. But the reality is it's not the content. It's the Spirit poured out grace upon these men because they were, as Dr. Beakey would say, it was their prayer life and the prayer life of those who were under their ministry and working side by side with them that made the difference. And so that's where the power comes from. When we have an evangelistic service here, if we're not praying, if that's not at the heart of it, you know, we can go door to door, we can knock on 1,000 doors, it doesn't matter, nothing's going to happen. We can have people come, we can fill the building, but it doesn't mean they're going to be converted. You know, we could fill the building if we offered free gift cards or pizza or something. The point is, what converts people? The Spirit. The Spirit moves us to pray and then uses those prayers to empower the gospel ministry. That's how it works. Well, continuing in our outline here, we notice the primacy of evangelistic preaching. And you could just see this if you compare it to parental and personal evangelism, that parental evangelism flows from gospel preaching. I know in my own life, you know, a lot of the things I'm doing in family worship with my children over the years, I'm taking things that I'm hearing on sermon audio or in my local congregation over the years, things that I've learned, and then I'm teaching it to my children, and I take what I've learned from various sermons and books of sermons and then ministering that to my children. So parental evangelism flows from the gospel ministry. So does personal evangelism. Again, so many of the talking points that we use door to door are things we've heard in sermons, things we've heard through various preachers and teachers that we've clung to. And so all these things flow out of gospel preaching, and they also flow to it. So that if we're evangelizing our children, we're also bringing them into the church so that they can hear the gospel, and it, you know, then they can benefit from it. And we're also, when we do personal evangelism, we're inviting people to come to church and hear the gospel and be discipled week after week under the elders of the church and under the preaching of the word. So it all works together, but there's a primacy of gospel preaching. This is something that's not popular in our day. There are some circles of the Reformed Church where if you were to get up in an exam as a theological student and you were to say preaching is the primary form of evangelism, you would have people voting against you in terms of not wanting to pass your exam. But the reality is that this is biblical. If you look at Romans 10, verse 8, Paul's talking about the evangelization of Jews and Gentiles here. And he says, speaking of Deuteronomy, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's saying the gospel is preached, Jew and Gentile hear it, whoever calls on the name of the Lord is saved by Christ through that gospel preaching. He goes on to say, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. He goes on, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the point here is, preaching is primary. At face value in this text, it's the preaching of the gospel that is ordinarily at the heart of the conversion of a sinner from darkness to light. Some people take the term they're preaching and say, well, this is just general, anybody who shares the gospel. And I would say that's true in a sense. If you want to apply it secondarily, your feet are just as beautiful if you lead someone to Christ. Okay, so in seed form, you might see personal evangelism there. But if you look at the context, he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which is a prediction of the day of Pentecost. And at the day of Pentecost, when whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, when that statement is made, in the context, the preaching there is evangelistic preaching by the Apostle Peter. It's very true, as we'll see in later months, that at the same time, the saints there from the upper room are also declaring the mighty works of God. And it's not as though they're not extremely active. But the preaching here that Joel's speaking of and that Paul's alluding to in this whole context is the evangelistic preaching of the gospel ministry. And the outworking of that, as I mentioned, is at Pentecost, where you see Peter preaching, but you also see much of this is brought about by each believer there at the day of Pentecost being spirit-filled and speaking the word of God to those around them. So there's a balance, in other words. Now, in conclusion, I want us to look here at the contexts of evangelistic preaching. There are several different situations where the gospel is preached publicly. And the first one would be public worship. In public worship, the gospel really should be preached all the time. As I said, it's not always going to be an explicit, exclusively evangelistic sermon. Sometimes it's more expository, but there should be calls to faith and repentance on a regular basis whenever the word of God is preached in public worship. And just a great text for this in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's talking about the gift of prophecy. He's saying, the gift of tongues, you're speaking spiritual truths in a language that nobody there most likely even understands. But the gift of prophecy, or if the gift of tongues is interpreted in a language that's known by the hearers, then it becomes superior. It becomes very useful. And one of the reasons it's useful to proclaim God's truth in a language that people understand, as if we need arguments for that, but you know, sometimes we do need arguments for these kind of things, Paul says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, verse 23, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced, that is convicted by all, or he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So people talk about, should the worship service be for believers or unbelievers? The point here is, it should be for everybody. It should be instructing believers, but there should be enough evangelistic preaching that if an unbeliever comes in, I mean, not just if, we want, I mean, that's the goal, the gospel confronts them and brings them to salvation by the grace of God. So public worship is important. And I shouldn't have to say that, but in many Reformed churches today, public worship is not an evangelistic context. And I don't understand, I guess I understand why some people would argue for that, but it's a travesty. It's shameful. In addition, there's another context, and that would be civic occasions. Typically, what do we think of when we think of the gospel being preached at a civic occasion? What are some examples of that? Anybody? What's something where the minister is conducting a certain type of service? Funerals, weddings. You don't see the apostles going around doing funerals and weddings, by the way. This is really not essential to the gospel ministry, except in the sense that this is an opportunity to preach the gospel. Weddings, marriages are important. It's a covenant that God has established. So it is important when vows are taken for a minister to be there as Christians get married and to preach the gospel. Funerals, people need comfort. It's a great opportunity to preach the gospel. But this should not be at the heart of the gospel ministry, but it's a wonderful opportunity. Paul says, preach the gospel in season and out of season. And in many occasions, the gospel is in season. At a funeral, especially, it's in season. At a wedding, it's in season. People are there. They'll listen. And there are other civic occasions. 1 Samuel 8, Samuel preaches to them before they select the next king. So he preaches the truth of God to help them there. But there are various civic occasions that are appropriate places to preach the gospel. And thirdly, there's open air. And we really don't have time to delve into this as much as I would like, but the gospel ministry is meant to be conducted in season and out of season. And there's nothing more out of season than open air preaching. People didn't ask you to come. You're there at the bus stop or at the wherever you're at. Hopefully, the bus stop gives you a nice captive audience. You know, people are waiting for the bus. They can't really go anywhere. It's out of season, but the gospel calls us to proclaim the word out of season, out of convenience, could be another way to translate that word. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. When it's not convenient. Notice in the book of Proverbs, I think a strong case could be made that ministers have a duty to some extent to explore open-air preaching. Proverbs 1, 20 through 24 talks about wisdom just crying out in the streets, calling people to repentance. You can read that for yourself. Also in Proverbs 8, verses 1 through 6. I mean, if the gospel ministry is not to be preaching the gospel to every creature, then what exactly is it? It's not just preach the gospel to people that want to come into a church building. Wisdom is out there, and we know wisdom is Christ personified in Proverbs 8. So how does Christ preach the gospel in the open square if not through his ambassadors? So it doesn't mean every pastor needs to do it to the same extent, but I think it's something to explore, something that we should be thinking about. And sad to say, it's not as prevalent. I'm just trying to discover it for myself. But Jesus calls us to go to the highways and the hedges. He sends out his representatives in the parable in Matthew chapter 22, 8 and 9 to bring guests for the wedding. And they're sent out to the highways and the hedges to bring people in so that the house may be filled. And then, of course, you have Acts chapter 17, Paul in Athens speaking in the marketplace and then preaching publicly at the Areopagus to all the philosophers. So I think there's something compelling there. We don't want to speak too strongly that if you're not doing this, you're sinning. But if you're not thinking about the possibility of doing this, I think it's not the wisest thing. So there's my sort of a diluted call to open-air preaching. But we really, I would say, really need to consider rediscovering this as a church, as a presbytery, as a denomination, because I've seen some really compelling cases that this is how Christ reaches people with the gospel. So does anybody have any questions? This is just really the purpose here is to establish our foundation so that we can then build on it with further discovery of evangelism. Any questions? All right. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which always proves true, which gives us both theory and practice, and renews our minds so that we can do your will in your way. We pray that our zeal for evangelism would be stirred up, but that it would not be an ignorant zeal, that you would inform us, that you would guide our steps, that we would understand what the preaching of the gospel is and why we're doing it, that we would understand that these are not cleverly devised fables or innovations that we've just come up with of our own accord, but these are things which you have designed. Help us to harness that and to cry out for the blessing of your Spirit, that we might see true conversions and mighty works in this congregation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.